Let's pray. Our Father, it is because of the truths that we have sung about and read about already this morning that we are here to worship you. We are indebted to your grace that has rescued us from our bondage to sin. And even as you are truly worthy of all of our worship and praise, in our fallenness, we did not recognize that. We ran from you. We exalted the creation over the Creator. We exalted ourselves above all else, serving ourselves. And in your grace and mercy, many of us here have come to understand and recognize by your Spirit's power working in us that we are sinners in need of a Savior. And by faith, we trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ for our salvation. And so we are able to affirm these truths, that our worth is not in anything that we are or anything that we can do or any level of success that we can attain or whatever else we might be tempted to find our source of identity in. But our worth is found in Christ. And our desire this morning is to humble ourselves before you. You have, in saving us from our sin, also given us the Holy Spirit to indwell us that we might walk in newness of life. And as we have been considering what that looks like in recent weeks, and we'll continue to do so today, our prayer is that you would enable us to continue to walk obediently to your will. Open the eyes of our minds and our hearts before your word now. By your Spirit, illumine our understanding that we might comprehend all that you have for us this morning. And then convict us of our sin, where we are not living obedient to your word. We have given in to temptation. And we have given in to the selfish pursuits that we so easily define for ourselves. Lord, would you lovingly and tenderly correct us, straightening us out, placing us again on the right path, headed the right direction, being enabled by your Spirit. But all of this is done. You have promised to do this in our lives, in the lives of your children. And so we pray that you would continue that work this morning in us through your word. We also want to pray particularly this week for the election that comes up on Tuesday. Lord, we pray as we have been for weeks and months leading up to this, we pray that your will would be done. We pray that you would work in our country. We desire to see righteousness exalted. We desire for our leaders, we pray for our leaders to lead righteously, to submit themselves to your rule over them, even as they make decisions to lead us. But we even see that many times our leaders lead according to their own whims, And so we pray that you would guide and direct in this election, enable us as we vote to vote in a way that honors the Lord. And most of all, help us to trust in you, that whatever outcome occurs, whether we like it or we don't, ultimately you still sit on the throne and you are still at work in your church accomplishing your purposes to reach lost sinners with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And may we continue to be faithful in that task and focus more on the task that you have given us as a church than on what is going on around us politically. We want to be faithful and be obedient to you. Help us to do that. Use the study of your word now toward that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me invite you to take your Bible again and turn with me to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. We've been studying through the book of Colossians over the last many weeks. Today our text will be chapter 3, verse 22 through chapter 4, verse 1. And the topic, the theme of our study is the renewed life for the workplace. What does it look like to live as a child of God, as a Christian, as one whose life is being renewed into the image of Christ? What is it like to demonstrate that in the workplace? Although our text will begin in, the specific text we'll look at today begins in verse 22. I'm going to back up and read once again this entire section, this, as it has been termed, household code, which begins back in verse 18, reading on down through chapter 4, verse 1. You follow along as I read. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Well, as I said, this section of Colossians is often called the household code because it deals with the relationships within the household. And that might seem surprising now as we get to what I've termed the workplace, to think of that in the section of the household code. But if you can imagine the church in Colossae to whom Paul wrote this letter, he was writing to a church that had all of these people in it, wives, husbands, children's, fathers, bondservants, and masters. You might imagine even in Paul's day, as this letter was read to that church, there would be literally in one row an entire household made up of fathers, mothers, children, and even the household servants. And so as Paul writes this section, he's almost working his way down the row of members of that household in that church. Our circumstances are a little bit different than that. We don't bring our household slaves into the church with us. Probably, hopefully, you don't have household slaves to begin with. But our culture is very much different than the culture into which Paul was writing. But here it is, the entire household represented and given commands, exhortations of how they are to live the renewed life. A life that has been transformed by the work of God in the gospel. So really, for our purposes today, the two of the key words are those words, bondservant and masters. Who are these people that Paul is talking to? Well, the word translated bondservants, probably perhaps a word you know, a Greek word you know, the Greek word doulos. Often in our English translations, translated as a bondservant, it was a slave, a doulos. These are those in the household that had a wide range of responsibilities, from working out in the fields, tending the crops, to working in the home, caring for children and other household needs. They were those that were under the authority of a master. That second word is masters. It's another Greek word perhaps you're familiar with, the word kurios, often translated Lord, often used in with reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. But in this context, in chapter 4, verse 1, when Paul addresses the masters, they are those that were the head of the household. They had authority over those underneath them. They were the Lord, the master. And Paul addresses each of them. And as I would once again point out, as Paul has done in each of the previous two sections that we've looked at, the wives and the husbands, the children, the fathers, and now the bondservants and the masters, he's actually begun each of these pairs with the group that in his day was often the most disenfranchised of those of that pair. He spoke directly to the wives of their responsibility. He spoke directly to the children. And now he speaks first directly to the slaves, really elevating their value in the eyes of God. They are distinct people in God's eyes. They have distinct responsibilities before God. And as his children, God loves them and cares for them and desires to see them obey him in all things. Well, before we get specifically into seeing Paul's exhortations to slaves and masters, I just wanted to ask the question for us. Maybe it's a question you have or have thought about in the past. Why doesn't Paul in this section and in other places where he addresses slaves and masters, why doesn't he, rather than tell slaves how they're to respond and live in obedience to their master, why doesn't he command them to revolt against their master? Why doesn't he call the church in Colossae to speak out against slavery? I mean, if we recognize slavery as a bad thing, why doesn't Paul spend his time, he's going to talk about slavery, why doesn't he spend his time talking about the evils of slavery and calling the church to overthrow the institution of slavery rather than tell bondservants to live in submission to their masters, essentially? Well, it's a difficult question for us to answer, but I just wanted to make a couple observations because to us, we hear the word slavery, we think of the institution of slavery, and our minds probably rightly go to why even make slavery seem valid in the first place here? Well, perhaps there's no fully satisfying answer to the question for you, especially in light of our experience as a country with slavery back in the 18th and 19th centuries in our country. But in order to help us think through this, here's just a few observations, kind of generally. We can make many other observations, but here are just a few. The first observation would be this, and it's just to clarify that slavery in the first century that Paul is dealing with was significantly different than the slavery that occurred in our country in the 17th and or the 18th and 19th centuries. For one, race was not the primary factor. In our country, race, it was basically one race of people were the slaves, and they were mistreated in that role. The race did not play the same factor in the first century as it did in America. Often Roman slaves of Paul's days had a much greater ability, much more likely to achieve freedom in their life. In fact, many slaves would attain a level of freedom that was not characteristic of American slavery, where slaves were basically slaves their entire life, even for generations. In first century Rome, it was much more common for slaves to become free through the process of manumission. Also, slaves in the Roman Empire actually were well-educated, often had actually very significant jobs in the household. Mentioned some of those a moment ago. They were, many times, responsible for the education of the children. You know, they had very significant roles They would even have the responsibility in some cases of managing the family's finances. This was very different than often what comes into our mind as slaves in the institution of slavery. So just keep in mind that the slavery of which Paul is speaking is very different than American slavery that we often think about. Secondly, second consideration of why Paul doesn't specifically call the church to rise up against slavery is that really the church had no, the church in Colossae, for instance, they had no political power to wield in this. They really had no standing to have any influence when it came to, you know, speaking out against the Roman emperor and the Roman governors. They were just a small house church. They really had no ability to enact any sort of this social change in that sense. Instead, what we see Paul do, rather than really call them to something that was going to be a fruitless effort anyway, he actually calls them to deal with themselves individually, how they might live in the position they are, both slaves and masters, in a way that gives evidence to the inward transformation that has been wrought in their hearts by Jesus Christ. What is the greatest thing that they could do in Paul's mind to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ? It had less to do with calling for the abolition of slavery at that point as it did living out as slaves of Christ themselves. Incidentally, just to kind of pause there, our job as Christians and churches today remains exactly the same. The church really should never view itself as an institution with political power to wield in order to accomplish our purposes. That's not what God has called us as a church to do. Yes, we have civic responsibilities as Christians. I trust that you will be voting if you've not already voted this week in our election. We have a responsibility as earthly citizens to participate in these civic responsibilities. But the power that we as a church have to wield is not a political power. Our power to wield is found in the message of the gospel that we preach. And so our primary responsibility as a church is not the transformation of societal institutions, but the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what we're called to do. That's what we're called to give our energy toward. The commission that Christ gave to his church was this: go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded to you. That's our mission. That's our commission from the Lord Jesus himself. And so it doesn't matter who wins the election this week. It really doesn't matter. Jesus Christ is building the church through the preaching of the gospel. And as he himself said, the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. That's our power to wield, is the power of the gospel. A third observation I would make is this, as far as why Paul doesn't more strongly address the institution of slavery, and that is, I want to caution us not to confuse Paul's lack of condemnation for the institution of slavery with his condoning of slavery. Don't say that just because he doesn't call for them to overthrow the institution of slavery that somehow Paul thinks slavery is okay. Don't be confused that Paul views, or the New Testament in general, views the institution of slavery as a God-ordained institution. In fact, consider the difference between how Paul addresses the institution and the institution of slavery. When he gives instructions to husbands and wives, both in our passage here in Colossians, over in the book of Ephesians, and elsewhere, he constantly roots his argument in the creation order, doesn't he? When he speaks to wives and husbands, he takes them all the way back to God's design in the garden and ties their responsibilities back to God's intended design for his people. He doesn't do that with slavery. He doesn't take us back and see how God set things up for people to be enslaved. Rather, he wants us to see how we can live in the circumstances we are in to give evidence of the transformation through Jesus Christ. And that's what I want us to focus our attention on this morning. I want us to see this, that a Christian whose life is being renewed into the image of Christ, that's the theme, one of the themes of chapter 3 that we've seen over the last several weeks. A Christian whose life is being renewed into the image of Christ, one who is doing all things both in word and in deed, in the name of Jesus and for His glory, we will obey the will of Christ for us in the workplace. When I use this term workplace, as I've done several times already, I'm not limiting our understanding just to that place that you go, or even in our day now, you log on from 9 to 5, and you receive a paycheck every 2 weeks. Don't limit our understanding of the workplace to that. The commands given by Paul in this section certainly would apply to our vocational workplace, but it also encompasses a number of other venues as well. This would include wives and mothers whose work is primarily done in the home, raising children and managing the household in that way. It would also include those who participate and have responsibilities in volunteer organizations, other groups. You're not drawing a paycheck from these groups, but you have a responsibility. Perhaps you volunteer somewhere and you're part of a team and you have responsibilities. The things Paul is writing here would have application to those venues as well. It also would have application to those who serve in various ministries in the life of the church. Really, anywhere that we are performing a function under authority with responsibilities given to us, we have a responsibility, as Paul commands the bondservants to do here in Colossians 3. And so although the specific responsibilities that each of us have will vary from workplace to workplace, vocation to vocation, there are some overarching characteristics that should mark our work for the Lord in obedience to what Paul calls for us here in Colossians 3. And I want us just to see two this morning, two overarching characteristics that should mark our work if we are obeying Paul's exhortations in this passage. And the first one is this: the work of a Christian is to be done for the Lord. When we think about our work, even as you anticipate, maybe not going into work, but as you begin starting your work tomorrow, whether that's in a vocation, whether that's in your home, here in the church, remember this, that the work of a Christian is to be done for the Lord. I've pointed out each of the last 2 weeks that in this section of 9 verses, 3:18 to 4:1, That word, kurios, Lord, is used 7 times with reference to Christ. 7 times in 9 verses, Paul uses this term, Lord, with reference to Christ. The point that Paul is trying to make crystal clear as he lays out these household responsibilities is that the motivation for our obedience to his commands, to wives, to husbands, children, fathers, bondservants, masters, the motivation that we have to obey in each of these areas of our life is the fact that our lives are to be lived first under the rule of Christ. He is the Lord, and we live and serve under His lordship. Just in our section of verses today, we find 5 references to the Lord. This should immediately grab our attention and reorient the way that we think about our work. When you go to work, as you approach your work, whatever duties you have, do you approach them with the mindset that you are working before the Lord? Let's consider some of these, the ways that Paul ties in these references to the Lord in the context of our work. We see first that the Lord is our ultimate master. Paul is writing to slaves and masters here, and what he wants to understand most of all is that the Lord is our ultimate master. Whether you are a servant under an earthly master, or you are an earthly master with servants under you, or whatever the specific application would be, the Lord Jesus Christ is our ultimate master. The clearest expression of this is found at the end of verse 24, where he says, simply and succinctly and clearly, you are serving the Lord Christ. All of what he says here is under this umbrella that you are serving the Lord Christ. The word serving there, I would just point out, is the verb form of the noun that's translated bondservants. In other words, we as Christians are enslaved to the Lord Christ. The primary audience of our work, remember this when you go to work, as you approach your work, as you think about your work, the primary audience of our work, the one whom we are to whom we are ultimately accountable, is not the person who signs the paycheck, but it's the one who rules over all our earthly masters, to whom we must give ultimate allegiance. The Lord Christ is our ultimate master. This is a helpful connection to make as we hear the command in verse 22 to obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. We'll consider more about what this phrase means in just a moment, but for now I just want to make the point that there's a limit to the everything here. When Paul says, obey in everything your earthly master, there is a limit to that. And that limit, we encounter that limit when we run into commands from a master that are contrary with commands from the Lord. In other words, when your boss, when your superior, whatever situation it is, calls you and commands you to do something that is disobedient to the Lord, we are freed from the command to obey our earthly masters because we have been commanded to obey the Lord. When your boss asks you to do something that is illegal or unethical, you are freed to disobey your earthly master in that, because by disobeying them, you are obeying the Lord Christ, who commands you to do all things in obedience to his will and in righteousness. This is why Paul's fellow apostles in the book of Acts responded the way they did when they were commanded not to preach the gospel. It wasn't necessarily in the workplace, but they were given an order to stop preaching the gospel, and their response was what? We must obey God rather than men. We have a higher allegiance. We have a Lord who is Lord even over you, Roman authorities and Jewish authorities. We must obey God rather than men. The Lord is our ultimate master. We serve the Lord Christ. But our work is also motivated by a fear of the Lord. Look at verse 22. The end of that verse. Bondservants, obey everything, those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. What is our posture before the Lord and our obedience even to our earthly masters? It is a posture of fear before the Lord. How we will respond when we are given orders or it's expected of us to do something that is unethical or cutting corners. We will respond rightly in those ways when we have already committed ourselves and are working and living as an act of worship to the Lord, fearing the Lord. You see, the likely reason that we would give in to an authority figure to do something that is contrary to the demands of the Lord is because we fear the repercussions that we would receive, right? Why would we be tempted to do something that our boss tells us to, that we know is wrong? We would be tempted to do that because we would fear perhaps being fired because we don't do it, or facing some other sort of discipline, or just disapproval from our boss. But you see, this is evidence of a misplaced fear, right? We fear the repercussions from our boss when we do not properly fear the Lord Himself. You see, the consequences that we might face from an earthly master are nothing compared with the pleasure of approval, the pleasure of an approving God who looks kindly on our obedience to him, even if that means disobedience to an earthly master. In the same way, the success and prosperity that we might achieve by disobeying the Lord might get us ahead a little bit in the short term, but all of that success is empty in light of God's displeasure at our disobedience. We obey the Lord. We fear the Lord. But also look at the other two references to the Lord here. In our work as Christians, we acknowledge our accountability before the Lord. Why do we fear the Lord? It's because we will give an account to the Lord. Look at verse 24. We are to work in such a way, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. Think about how ironic this statement is. Again, think about this in the context of the Colossian church. As this epistle is read to those Colossian Christians, as he is addressing bondservants, and he talks about bondservants receiving an inheritance. You see, those bondservants that Paul was directly writing to in that first century, they had no standing to receive an inheritance. Paul talks about this in Galatians. I read from Galatians earlier. He talks there in Galatians about, you see, slaves don't get an inheritance. It's only those who are sons who receive the inheritance. And yet here Paul makes this ironic statement to bond slaves that as we work for the Lord, we do so knowing that from the Lord we will receive the inheritance as your reward. Our hope as Christians is rooted in the fact that we have been adopted by God through Christ. We have a new standing. Our most important standing is not the standing in that household as a slave. Our most important standing is as a son of God, a child of God who is destined to receive an inheritance. To think again in the context of American slavery, this hope in God, this hope in the future inheritance from the Lord is poignantly seen in the words of many of the spirituals that were written by American slaves as they did their work, and they would sing of that day when Christ would come and they would be delivered from all of this trouble they were in to experience the joy of the Lord's presence. In the parallel passage in Ephesians 6, Paul states this promise in slightly different languages. There he says, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or free. You see, we work for the Lord by remembering that we are accountable to him and we will receive from him the inheritance. There's coming a day when we will stand before the Lord to give account for how we have worked. You know, we periodically, you have to give a report to a superior at work. It's usually not the most enjoyable thing. You have to give an account for how you have worked. One day there's going to be a much more significant day of account where we will stand before the Lord and give account for how we not only have worked, but we have lived our lives. But we will receive the inheritance as our reward. In those times when your work seems to be pointless, mundane, nobody's appreciating what you're doing, nobody's recognizing the work that you're putting in, remember, the Lord sees. The Lord is faithful. Although you do not receive proper credit here, you will receive commendation from the Lord for your faithfulness. But there's also a negative aspect of that. Not only will we receive the inheritance as a reward, but verse 25, the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Good to remember when we experience wrong done against us. The Lord himself will deal with those that mistreat others. And even in light of that, then, as he speaks to masters in chapter 4, verse 1, he ties their treatment of their bondservants to the fact that they know that they also have a master in heaven. No Christian master should be deceived into thinking that they are unaccountable just because they don't have someone immediately over them. Every one of us, bondservant or master, employee or employer, we all have a master in heaven. And it's not just that our master in heaven holds us accountable, although that's part of it, but it's also that our master is the one who is the pattern for the way that we ought to treat one another, particularly, specifically in this context, the way that we treat those who are under us, over whom we have authority. How do we exercise our authority? We exercise our authority as God, who perfectly, righteously, even tenderly and lovingly leads us and guides us. But not only do we work as a Christian before the Lord, but secondly, the work of the Christian will be done heartily. You see, when we understand that our work is done before the Lord, it changes the way that we will actually do our work. We will work heartily. There are several words and phrases in these verses that ought to just jump out at us, describe the way that we are to work as Christians. These descriptions should be for us a sort of a mirror we can hold up and evaluate to what degree we work in this way. The first I would point out to us is the command back in verse 22, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. The word translated obey there is a compound word. Part of that compound word is the word often translated to hear. Part of the responsibility to obey is first to hear. In the nature of that compound word, it just intensifies it. Not only do you hear, but it's the idea of listening. Listen to what is being asked of you, what is expected of you. Pay attention to it. Obedience isn't just hearing what is expected of us, it's doing it. We talked about that in the context of children, obeying your parents. Children are very good about hearing what is asked of them, but not doing it. The same thing goes for us in the workplace. When we are expected to do something, when we're asked to do something, it's not enough just to hear what's asked of us. Obedience means listening, following through, doing what we've been asked to do. But notice the comprehensive nature. Obey in everything. Again, I've qualified it already with that doesn't include things that would be disobedient to the Lord or in violation of the Scriptures. But in everything else, obey in everything. Again, this is comprehensive. It's not up to us to just sit back and we're going to determine what I think is best to what areas I think is best to obey. Paul commands us to obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. He goes on, not by way of eye service, as people pleasers. It's not something we do just to be seen. Eye pleasers, those who want to do things to be seen. This is what Jesus dealt with in his ministry with the Pharisees who did all kinds of things just to be seen. Paul tells us as workers, don't work in such a way only to be seen. As people pleasers, wanting to be affirmed. The applications for this are quite easy to figure out, aren't they? This means don't work one way when you know others are looking. Don't work one way when the boss is on site that day. And then when he or she isn't there, you work or don't work a different way. Paul calls us to work consistently. It doesn't matter who sees us. It doesn't matter who's watching. The reason for that, again, is tied to the fact that the Lord Himself is always seeing us. He's always watching us. We work first for Him. Don't work inconsistently based on who's watching you. But also in verse 22, he tells us to work with sincerity of heart. Also verse 23, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Our work is to be marked with sincerity of heart, and it is to be done heartily. Both of these attitudes for our work give evidence that we actually enjoy what we're doing. This can certainly be difficult at times, perhaps because of the nature of the work you're doing, or the fact that you'd rather have a different job that would be more enjoyable, or you're not being appreciated in your work. Whatever the case might be, it's hard sometimes to actually enjoy what we're doing, but the command here, the exhortation here, is to work heartily, with sincerity of heart, a singleness of purpose, of mind. In other words, work hard. Put your whole self into what you're doing. Don't just give a half effort in your work, only doing enough just to make that next time of reporting to your boss okay because you got the list of things done. No, go above and beyond. Work hard. The Lord is honored. Again, what about those who are themselves masters? Verse 1, masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Again, masters, those with people under your authority. Treat them justly and fairly. This means that your employees, those who report to you, they should be able to work knowing that you will treat them rightly, fairly. Even that you will be eager to give them credit and appreciation for the good work that they do. They will be treated fairly and consistently. They will know what to expect in a good way from you. Again, to Paul's first century audience, this would have been a shocking command to masters. Masters, it was expected that they would just use their slaves for their own ends. Nobody else was telling masters to treat their slaves fairly and rightly. This was a distinctly Christian thing that Paul was commanding masters to do. And again, it's all because the Lord Himself is their master in heaven. Lest we're tempted to understand justice and fairness too rigidly here, we must also remember the mercy that we have received from the Lord. Because yes, although God is just and fair, God has also been merciful to us. And even that ought to motivate the way that we treat others. We should be quick to demonstrate mercy as well as justice and fairness. So God calls us as workers, whatever the venue of that work is, do so in a way that is obedient to the Lord. Remember, your work is for the Lord. Seek to honor the Lord in your work. I want to close by reading for us a prayer from the book Every Moment Holy, Book of Liturgies. This one is a liturgy for those who are employed. Came across this week, and I think it really sums up many of the things that I've tried to say today. We'll close with this. O Christ, who supplies my every need, I praise you for all provisions and for the means by which they are provided. For my current employment in this season of life, I give you thanks. By it, may I meet my own needs and contribute to the needs of others. Let me work and serve in this position with mindfulness, creativity, and kindness, loving you well by loving all whom I encounter here. Jesus, be ever present as mediator between me and my employer, between me and my supervisors and coworkers, and in all my dealings with others in this work. Remind me that my treatment of them is the strongest evidence of my affection for you. Grant me, therefore, the patience to listen to others, the humility to learn from them, the compassion to consider their needs as my own, and the grace to wear well in this place the name of my Lord, remembering that I arrive here each day as an emissary of your kingdom. Let me be an asset to my employer and superiors, working for their flourishing without resentment. Let me be a support to my peers, contributing to their advancement without jealousy. Let me be an encouragement to any I train or lead, affirming and equipping them without disdain. May the days of my employment here be meaningful. Use this chapter in my life to accomplish your ends, whatever they might be. May my presence here daily suggest your presence here. And may the outworking of the gospel be always evident in this my work, that my service as an employee might be ever reckoned and received as service first rendered unto you, O Christ. May that be our prayer as we prepare to work this week. Our Father, we are thankful for the newness of life that we have. And even as we have understood this morning that that has implications to even the secular workplace that we might go to, where many here today go to work and are surrounded by unbelievers. Perhaps the job of being a light for Christ is difficult. But even as we've seen from this passage, that even by the way that we conduct ourselves in the workplace gives evidence of the work of Christ in our life. So I pray that as we prepare to work this week, in whatever workplace that is, whether it's at a job or in the home or in the church or in some other venue, enable us to work as unto the Lord, knowing that we will receive from you the inheritance as our reward, and knowing that your evaluation of us is far more significant and far more important for us than even the assessments of those to whom we report. May we labor and work hard for the glory of God this week as we give evidence of one who is submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in His name. Amen.